All right, welcome to session 7 of Life in the Church, Becoming a Disciplined Church. I'm excited about our study tonight. I think it's going to be really neat, really fun. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive right in. Lord God, we love you because you have first loved us. We desire to be a disciplined church, Lord, but also a loving church. We desire to display the character of Christ in everything that we do, that your name might be high and exalted, lifted up, made known here in Gina and around the world. So would you please equip us tonight through your word, through instruction, that we might be able to carry this out faithfully and lovingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you a brief recap. Our first three sessions, we came up with a definition for the church based on kind of a biblical theology from Scripture of the church. Then looking more up close at the word ecclesia, which we translate into church. And then also finally ending with kind of a case study of the church in the book of Ephesians. Here's the definition we came up with just from the cursory study. A church is an official new covenant assembly of God's ambassadors, which exists to expand and keep itself holy in order to display and make known God's glory through the gospel. So I know that's bulky. We will hopefully have that refined by the end of our study. We essentially confirmed that definition by looking at three passages in Matthew, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 28. They showed us the only times that Jesus used the word ecclesia. It was three times in two locations, Matthew 16 and 18. And it ties Jesus's earthly representatives to the local church through their exercise of the keys of the kingdom. So if we ask who represents Jesus on earth today, we would disagree with our Roman Catholic friends that says the Pope represents Jesus. We would say the church represents Jesus. So the keys are exercised through church discipline and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the two instances where Jesus says, I will be with you in the exercise of those things. And by exercising them in these ways, the church both declares and protects what is the gospel and who believes it. Essentially, Jesus gave the job of ministry to churches through the keys of the kingdom. The keys both authorize and define our work. And as we use them, we are fulfilling our purpose as a church. So we spent some extra time looking at church discipline simply because it's practiced less in churches today than it was in the past. The phrase that we usually use is just church discipline. But today we're going to get a little more nuanced and technical in our terminology so that we can enjoy a less technical session. You'll see what I mean here in just a moment. So the word discipline shares the same root as the word disciple. A disciple is one who disciplines himself to become like his master. So the life of a disciple is a life of discipline. But discipline has multiple dimensions. What we've been talking about the past 2 weeks is the negative side of discipline. The technical term for this is corrective discipline or corrective church discipline. Corrective discipline is reactive. That is, it responds to a situation after it's happened in order to correct it. So, for instance, your child does something wrong. There are corrective forms of discipline that are designed to correct bad behavior. Or if you're building a piece of furniture or a small storage shed and you realize a board that you cut is just a little bit too long. Fortunately, it wasn't too short. That'd be a different problem. But it's a little too long, so you've got to go back and correct your cut by taking off just a little bit more. That would be corrective discipline. But that's not the only side of discipline. Discipline has a positive dimension. This is called formative discipline, or formative church discipline is the technical term you'll see. Formative discipline is proactive. It happens before a situation occurs in order to prepare for it. So with the same analogies for a child, before your child does something wrong, you discipline them to exercise self-control in stressful situations so that when that situation comes up, they will make the right decision the first time and then not need correction. Or before you make your cuts, you discipline yourself to double check your numbers and your measurements. What is it? Measure twice, cut once. That is a learned, disciplined response. That's formative. So these dimensions of discipline can apply on two scales. There's the personal scale of discipline, just the individual choosing to discipline and then corrective discipline oneself. Then there's the corporate dimension of discipline. An example of personal scale discipline, you can turn there if you'd like, though you don't have to, would be Colossians 3. You can just write this down if you'd like and look at it later. So personal discipline would be Colossians 3. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then verses 7 and 8, says, "In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." So this is corrective. There's something that was in existence that I want to eradicate from my life. So then verse 12 would be formative discipline. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved," and then it gives a whole list there for formative discipline. So that would be a good example of personal discipline. If you'll remember, right when I got here, one of the first studies we did was spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. Formative discipline is so, so important for us to be what God has designed us to be. So that's all kind of the personal aspect. An example of the corporate scale would be our verses from Matthew. Matthew 18 would be corrective discipline. Matthew 28 would be formative discipline. The reason that I bring this up is because the right use of corrective church discipline requires the presence of formative discipline within the church. To make the case succinctly, what do you call an undisciplined use of corrective discipline upon a child? An undisciplined use of corrective discipline on a child. What do you call that?
Abuse.
Probably abuse. That's right. You probably call that abuse. The parent is not wrong to exercise corrective discipline. The problem is that it wasn't a disciplined use of discipline. As we saw last week, the Bible paints the discipline of children as loving. The lack of discipline is hatred. So the issue is the lack of formative discipline that prepares a parent to wield the corrective discipline well. Put simply, a proper use of church discipline carries requirements with it. These aren't requirements for the use of it, but the proper use of it. The requirement for use of it is that you were a part of a church. You were a born-again believer. But the proper use of it carries additional requirements. So we'll stop there for any questions before we dive into some of these requirements. Is that good? Any questions from any of that? Okay, praise God. So what are the requirements? I've got three for you here. That's not to say there aren't other things that are important, but I think this is a good summary way to think about these things. Number one, clear boundaries. Clear boundaries. So remembering that the use of church discipline centers around the what and the who of the gospel, we can generalize two boundaries based on that as belief, that's the what is the gospel, and practice. Who believes it? If you think back to some of our famous Baptist formations of faith, faith in practice, or you think about the hymn Trust and Obey, that there's an affirmation, mental affirmation and a heart affirmation, and then there's something that flows out of that, some type of work. So these are typically formalized in a church's statement of faith, which would represent belief, the what of the gospel, and a church covenant, which would be practice. Who believes it? What do they look like? These are the boundaries that churches traditionally use, they agree upon, for the purpose of membership in discipline. What do we all agree to believe together? That's our statement of faith. What do we all agree to do with one another? That's the church covenant. A church comes into mutual agreement that these boundaries represent well a gospel profession and describe well a gospel professor, what and who of the gospel. It is really important in forming these documents that a church keeps in mind two things here. Number one, the limit of its own authority. We need to remember in making the boundaries clear that we are not the ultimate authority in the church. We are the church, the final earthly authority, but Jesus is the head of the church, the ultimate authority. Therefore, the gospel, according to the scriptures, is the boundary of the church's authority. This means that Christian belief required for membership should be that belief that is required among Christians per Scripture. Those things that would separate a Christian from a non-Christian. or those things that would have a significant impact on how we define those things, such as the authority of the Bible, God's Word. Okay? So regarding belief, we need to keep the Scriptures as our guardrails. Same thing regarding a church covenant. It means that the church covenant should only require those actions that are clearly instructed for all Christians to follow. Matters of Christian conscience or theological disagreements among Christians shouldn't divide Christians within the church. The only exception might be a denominational difference that affects practices within the church. The example that I gave last time was that of baptism, believer's baptism versus infant baptism in some of our other sister churches. So that might be a good exception, but even then, if one is willing to join a church despite those differences, many churches allow this, and I believe it's rightfully so. To give an example, I've got a friend, I say a friend, he was a student, he is a friend, that moved up to Illinois. And where he went, there were not a lot of churches. So he came from Shreveport, and there were Southern Baptist churches everywhere. We would have D-Now, and one of the scavenger hunt items would be find a location where you can take a picture with you in the foreground, and in the background, there's five other churches. Every group always got this, full credit. Okay, a lot of churches to choose from. He went up to Illinois, and now it's not, okay, what Southern Baptist church do I want to go to? It's, okay, here's my three options. Which one am I going to go to? Okay, I've got a Presbyterian church here. Here's a Church of God. There's the Episcopal Church. What are we going to do? Okay, so in those situations, I think rightfully so, Christians who we can say are genuinely Christians, they have different theological disagreements, should be allowed to join the same church. Obviously, you could probably push for some exceptions there, but I think that's a good general rule and understanding. So the limit of authority is limited by Scripture. What are those things that the Scriptures make clear and a priority? And then what are the things that don't necessarily separate Christians, though they might separate churches, and then those are less significant. That's the limit of authority. The other thing that a church should keep in mind in forming these documents is their intended purpose for fencing membership. The goal is not to keep people out of the church just for the sake of making this our personal club. Rather, the goal is to clarify the importance of regeneration and what that means. I've used the term regenerate membership and unregenerate membership. This is a way of saying someone who is a born-again believer and someone who is not. Okay, so regenerate, born-again, unregenerate, not born again. What we want to do is clarify the importance of regenerate membership. Put simply, it means that to be a member of the church, you must believe the gospel, and you must not just mentally believe it as the demons do, but you must be changed by it by your faith in Christ. If either of these appear to be non-existent, that would seem to indicate that someone is not truly converted. Now, granted, we are not the final judge. We'll make mistakes in judgment. This is natural. This is expected. That's one reason why church discipline is so important. When we do make mistakes in judgment, church discipline is a mechanism given to us for correction when needed. So we welcome someone into membership that we just, I mean, they had a profession of faith, they got baptized, we saw their life before. I mean, this seems just really genuine. This is excellent. But then over time, they've joined the church, and then they start to display not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruits of their old lives. They're starting to hide back and hide away. They're not wanting to be known. They're living in lives of sin. They don't take confrontation well. They're starting to veer off in doctrine. At some point, we say, okay, that this is not looking like what the Scriptures declare about the gospel. Someone needs to talk to this individual and see if we can pull them along in growth and discipleship, or help this individual realize whether or not conversion has taken place. So we want to make that clear. And that's the intended purpose for our documents there. So that's the first one. Clear boundaries is a good requirement for faithful use of church discipline. Here's the second requirement. Communal investment. Communal investment. We cannot affirm or approach one another in this way without genuine community. Okay? There are at least two aspects to this community that are vital. Communal investment. Number one is presence. If the church if the keys of the kingdom are possessed and exercised by the church, the gathering, then you cannot exercise the keys without being present at the gathering. It is a mechanism that's intended for corporate use, not individual use. That doesn't mean Christians can't go out and proclaim the gospel. Obviously they can. There are people that do that all the time. But especially with church discipline, and then with the affirmation of the gospel, those cannot be present without the gathering. Additionally, we cannot exercise the keys over someone that we don't know. That's not a faithful, responsible use of the keys. And we can't know someone who isn't present. For these reasons, willful, persistent non-attendance has historically been a reason for exercising church discipline. Key words being willful, persistent. This rules out cases related to work. We have several people in our church that go out and work for 2 weeks and then come back for 2 weeks. Or gone for 2 weeks, come back for 2 weeks. There are sometimes jobs that require you to work on the weekends such that every Sunday morning you are not able to be present at your church to worship. So there are exceptions to these things. Illness would be an exception. Physical limitations, age limitations, etc. These are not willful. And then there's other things that maybe are willful, but it's not persistent. It's an occasional lapse. I couldn't find the source for this, and I didn't bring the book. But I've got a book if you would like to look at. It's the Baptist Source Book that someone picked up for me from another pastor who was getting rid of his books. And it's a collection of historical documents, letters written from one church to another before we had email and text. And they have it by date, so you can look through the early 1900s, you can look through the 1800s, 1700s, and you can see what were these churches writing to one another? What were they saying? And somewhere in the midst of all that, I really tried to find it, but I could not. One of the churches had exercised church discipline upon a member for non-attendance, and they were trying to join another church, and that church requested a letter of recommendation for membership. Well, the way that they do that is they say, hey, so-and-so is coming to our church now. They would like to join the church, but they were real unclear about how they left your church. Are they under discipline? And if so, is this something we need to be worried about? So then they wrote back to say, well, it was the sin of non-attendance. There may or may not be additional sin, but we don't know because they stopped coming. And the line that I remember from that is, non-attendance is the second sin. We are disciplining for the first sin, which they refused to make clear. So the idea was that why do people stop coming to church? Well, usually because they have something that they don't want exposed. That's not always the case. But for them and their practice, they understood non-attendance always has a reason behind it. So historically, it's for willful, persistent non-attendance. You can't exercise the keys if you're not there, and then you can't place yourself under the use of the keys if you're not present. So that's presence, communal investment. Number one, presence. Here's the second aspect under communal investment, vulnerability. Vulnerability. It's not enough for someone just to be present. By definition, presence is required to exercise the keys, but so is some level of knowledge of the individual. This doesn't mean that each member of the church must know each other member of the church intimately. That's impossible for a lot of locations. Maybe there are smaller churches where that's very possible. The larger your church gets, the harder that becomes. So you don't have to know each member intimately. But it does mean that each member tries to know others and is willing to be known by others. You're willing to be vulnerable in the midst of a community of the church. So you might summarize this communal investment in this way. It's being committed to be here, to be known, and to know others. That's the communal investment. To be here, to be known, and to know others. This is what community looks like for God's people. So number three, third requirement, we've got clear boundaries, we've got communal investment. Number three, Christian care. Christian care. And this might be the most important requirement when it comes to protecting against abuse in church discipline. I'm going to refer back to the parental role in disciplining a child to make the point. Imagine that parents have clear boundaries. They have an investment in the lives of their children. They know what they're doing. They're involved. They see the things that are going on. Neither of those in and of themselves protect against abuse. It just provides a basis for it to happen. I know what to discipline over, and I know what's going on in my child's life. That is not enough to protect an undisciplined use of corrective discipline. What protects against child abuse and other forms of abuse are things like care, compassion, empathy, and self-control. It's an inner disposition of the heart in that relationship that will tend to prevent abuse from happening. And so it is with church discipline. Imagine a church practicing church discipline where the members are generally described in the following ways. Assuming the worst instead of giving the benefit of the doubt. Bitter, vengeful, or cold. Prideful, proud, resentful, hateful, rude, flippant, careless, manipulative, slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. Holding grudges. Boastful. Imagine submitting yourself in membership under that type of people. That terrifies me. I spoke about the danger of having an unregenerate membership in protecting the what and the who of the gospel very briefly last time. Put simply, if someone is not converted or born again, they cannot define and protect the gospel because they don't know the gospel. But regenerate membership doesn't just enable spiritual discernment. It enables spiritual attitudes and actions in the use of the keys. This is vital for healthy use of the keys of the kingdom. So if you want to now, having laid all that, you can open up to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll do a little bit more flipping here in just a moment. A lot of that is really just taking what we've already studied and putting it into some easy-to-grasp principles. But we're going to look at a couple things now together in Scripture. So Matthew chapter 18, immediately after verses 15 through 20, so this is kind of the church discipline passage there, if your brother sins against you. Right after that, Peter asks an important question here in verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, depending on what your translation is there. That phrase is a little tricky to interpret, admittedly. So if you go through the process and a member of a church repents when confronted, then they're forgiven. Praise God. That's how it should happen. Okay? But then they sin again later. So presumably you go through the same process again. So what if they apologize? They repent. What do? Well, you forgive them. And then it happens again. They repent. They apologize. What do? You forgive them. So you can see Peter, his wheels are turning a lot like ours would turn. We hear Jesus talk about this. If your brother sins, go to him face to face. If he repents, you've won your brother. Praise God. You go through the whole process. So then Peter's thinking, okay, but how many times am I going to do this? And they keep coming back to me and I have to keep forgiving over and over and over again. So Jesus, Peter says, seven times? When you combine this passage with this passage on church discipline, the shock of Jesus' answer is a lot more powerful. We usually quote this outside of church discipline, and I think that's a good application of the passage. But Jesus gives this in the example of someone who commits a sin, is approached, they repent. It's a big thing, and then they do it over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I heard from my parents all the time, and we've even used in our household, you keep saying you're sorry, but then you keep doing it again. That tells me that you're not really sorry. So you can imagine Peter here. Okay, well, Lord, but at what point can we cut him off and stop doing this? And then that's when Jesus says, not seven, 77, or seven times 70, or 77 times seven, depending on what your translation is there. The exact number is irrelevant. Jesus' point is the heart. And you see that by the parable he tells of the unforgiving servant immediately after. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused. and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And there's the issue. This parable isn't about how many times to forgive. It's about that heart that says, "I just don't think I can do that. I'll do it because you told me to, but I'm not going to mean it." That's the danger here. So right after this passage on church discipline, we have this passage here on the heart of forgiveness within a follower of Christ. Maybe Jesus saw an unforgiving heart in Peter through his question. Maybe Jesus just took advantage of the situation for a teaching moment. Who knows? Regardless, the point is the same. Church discipline requires regenerate membership, practicing Christian care and concern for one another, or else our undisciplined use of the keys will result in abuse. So I've got some papers here that I did not want to pass out at the beginning to distract you along the way, but we will pass those out now. So Silas, if you could just take a small stack and put it at the front of each table, and then they can kind of take one and pass it down, that would be terrific. So let me tell you what this is. This is, I believe on this list, there are 67. I'll have to go back and look at the number. I've seen several places where there's 59. I saw another place where there was another number. So what I did was I looked up every reference in the New Testament. And I would like to see one of those also, please. I looked up every reference in the New Testament that speaks, it gives a command, a one another command. Do so and so to one another, these one another commands. There's a lot of them, okay? The Greek word is allelon. And so you can pull it up. I have software, fortunately, lets me do this a lot easier. You pull it up, it shows you every verse. But just because that word appears doesn't mean it's a command. Sometimes it's just describing a narrative event. So you have to go through and comb and say, okay, which one of these are actually commands? Pull them all out. Well, I found someone else that did all that work for me, took their starting list, which was at 59, and then went back from that. I looked through all those, then went back from that and found other references that I think they left out or combined and shouldn't have necessarily combined. Because there's other words that are also translated one another, not just allelon. And so the modified list that you have in front of you now ended at 67. 67 times a command is given, whether explicitly or implicitly, in the scriptures, and they're there in order of the books. So if you see where there's a scripture reference and then ESV afterwards, that's one that I added. It's not the same translation they used, so you can tell that those are the ones I added. And then also if you see three asterisks after one, it may be that it was a different word, not allelon, that was translated there one another. It could be that it was more implicit or that it was an inverse command. So it's saying, do not be this way. Rather, the implication is we are to be the opposite. So that's all there for you. That's something you can look over here in just a moment. Let me tell you what the purpose of this and why is why we're doing this. Out of all these one another commands in the scripture, first of all, just the fact that there are 67 different do this for one another commands, I think is vital for us to understand as a church. God's intent for Christians is to have one another and do these things with one another. You cannot do this without church membership and being part of a church. But the thrust of these, if you go through and look, especially you see there in 3 through 7 from John 13 and 15, if you look at the very end of the list, Numbers 62 through 67, you see love one another there. If you go through and look at every single one of these, it either has the explicit command to love one another, to show genuine love for one another, anything that talks about loving one another and count them up, 22 of the 67, that is right at one third of these, are all about how Christians are to love one another. So I included a couple of verses at the top here that are not necessarily one another passages, but just kind of summarize the importance of this. 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. According to Jesus, love for one another, this is the defining mark of a Christian. You see there in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that mean? It means that you don't love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. Okay, well, what does that look like? Here are 67 examples, minus the ones that say love one another, of what that looks like. This is what it looks like to love one another within the church. Be at peace with each other. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. 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 Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Love one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. Pursue what promotes peace implicitly with one another. Pursue what builds up one another. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another. I could go through and read the whole list. What I've done is on the back sheet, I wrote down every unique command, not how many times it showed up, and made a list there. So there are several repetitious, like harmony, living in harmony with one another, comes up several times. So you just have it there. So these are all the things that are described in this list. The Christian who is loving in the sense of community and living in love has peace, mutual servitude, love, devotion towards one another, honoring one another, harmony, gracious judgments, helpfulness and a desire to build up, acceptance, humility, protection and concern, joyful willingness, openness and truthfulness, encouragement, forgiving, committed, patient, kindness, compassion. This is how the church ought to learn to discipline itself in the use of the keys. If church discipline defines and protects the gospel, Christian love displays the gospel as it does so in a tangible way. Love is presented in multiple places as the trait that both defines and ties together all other Christian practices and attitudes. So you can flip to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. We referenced this passage earlier for personal discipline. Put on the new self. So verses 5 through 11 is what we take off. We put to death these things. Then starting here in verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Flip to backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very famous passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Final example, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Matthew 22, starting in 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So love should tie everything we do together as a church, especially the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Why? Because in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, we are protecting the gospel. Shame on us if in the name of protecting the gospel, we display through our actions and the way that we handle it something that is utterly not the gospel. Vengeance and anger and bitterness and hypocrisy and this underhandedness and gossip and slander. Shame on us. Our gospel witness is more than our words. But as the passage says, 1 John 3:18, love is not just word or talk, but it's done in deed and in truth. The way that we pursue this type of love is discipline. It requires discipline to do these things. It requires discipline to learn to live in harmony with one another. It requires discipline to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, to use our gifts to serve one another, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That requires discipline. To not lie to one another, but to bear with one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. These all require discipline. This is formative discipline. This is the Christian becoming more and more like Christ. This will help us to keep restoration as the hope and goal of corrective church discipline. And it will help us to carry out faithfully what God has called us to do with sensitivity and gentleness. I also want to add as a final statement that it's this distinctly Christian practice of community that will be the most powerful witness to the gospel in our church. Manufactured community is not attractive or compelling, but supernatural community is. You can't go anywhere in the world and find something like this. This is uniquely Christian. And so this is how we display the gospel in our use of the keys. So I've got a couple of books here I want to show you, and then I'll take questions. If you want resources, I used to hate reading, but I love books, okay? I don't remember where I heard this. It was at a conference in my early 20s, but it was a quote from someone. I don't remember the guy's name, but he said, "In a book, you can learn in 8 hours what it took someone else a lifetime to master." And I thought, there's a lot of wisdom in that. So that was a game changer for me. So I've got 4 books here. I've read 3 of these. I've not read 1. Okay, and I've actually got an extra copy of one of these that whoever wants it, I didn't bring it over here, but you can have. You can't have this one. So this book here, Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones, A Christian Guide to Handling Our Conflicts. Very, very practical with, I'm stuck in bitterness. How can I fight through some of these things? I've got conflict between me and someone else, and they are not open to change. What do I do? How can I be faithful in these things? All these books that I recommend, minus the one that I have not read, rely heavily upon Scripture in making their defenses. So if you would like to come and look at this, it's available up here for you to look at. I've got green highlights on the edges here, so you can just skip to some of the good things. And if it's something you think will be valuable, buy a copy and pick a couple of people in church with you and go through the book together. And that might be a productive practice. So if you want to look at this, this is up here. We'll skip this one because I haven't read that one. This one, Unpacking Forgiveness, Chris Bronze. I had never read anything by Chris Bronze before. I was very hesitant about this. It was a required reading for school, and I was looking forward to just reading it, being done with it, and then never referencing it again. This quickly became one of the best books, I think, in my collection. Especially, he talks about church discipline in this book. He talks about kind of some common misunderstandings with forgiveness, like to kind of whet your appetite. At the very beginning, he talks about cases where someone does something wrong and then the Christian says, okay, well, even if you're not sorry, I forgive you. And then he says, okay, but can we say that as Christians? Is that the kind of forgiveness God has? And he says, did I get your attention? And he got my attention. I'm like, I don't know about this. So I want to challenge you, if you're going to get this, don't just stop at chapter 1. Hear the guy out. He's trying to get your attention, whet your appetite. This is so, 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 so good. This is very good. Very, 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 very good. So this one here, Compelling Community, I got some time ago, maybe for a class, I don't remember, where God's power makes a church attractive. So they talk about in this book the idea that just regular community in a church is not very attractive. It's good, but it's not very attractive. We put a lot of effort on trying to look like we're close without really working on the bonds of Christian unity that we share in Christ. And so he argues in here, we need a supernatural unity and community as a church, and that will become attractive to a non-believing world. So he unpacks, actually this is, I believe they talk about the breadth and depth of a church in here, a little bit from Ephesians, so this is helpful in that. I got an extra copy of this book at a conference I went to, so the first person to say, I want the free copy. It's in my office, you'll get it right after this, just come tell me. This is a great book, a little more technical, more for church in general. These are more personal applications, but this is still very good. Final book here. I have some books by Jamie Dunlop. I don't know anybody that's read this book, but other books he's written is good. And the title, I instantly knew, I need this book. For me personally, I need this book. Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. 8 Essential Truths for Pursuing Unity in Your Church. I've thumbed through this, and I am ecstatic to read this book just for myself. So if you think, you hear the title of that, you're like, I need that too, okay? You can't have this one. Well, maybe you could, and I'll order another one. If you really want this, come take it. I'll order another one. I've not read it yet, so there's no marks in this one. You can look at some of the marks in the other one. If you think any of these would help you to be able to do any of this better, have at it. If you've got a book that you've read that you recommend to people to help do these types of things, recommend it to people. Get some people together and have a book club or a Bible study or something, and let's discipline ourselves. So these are available. You can come look at those. They're all up there. If you want the copy of the other one, first person to tell me gets it. Okay. Any questions? Yes. Have at it. Okay. Do what?
May I come up there?
You said very short. Yes. Before you come up, Miss Pat, I'm going to see if anybody else has any questions first, and I'll let you come up at the very end there.
Braun's Unpacking.
Chris Braun's Unpacking Forgiveness. Braun's. And again, I had not read anything else by him. Still, really don't know a lot about him. But the book was terrific. Yeah, terrific. Any other questions? Okay, Miss Pat, come on up and share some wisdom with us, please.
Okay, I'm a teacher, and so I like to have lessons, you know, like you learn from the lesson. And so as Brother Garrett talked, I thought about when he talked about disciplining your children. We had a friend, my kids called her Granny. The husband was Paul. They raised my kids, and they had a son named Roger. And they always told him, now, we're doing this because we love you. We're doing this because we love you, whenever they had to punish him. So they let him go to spend the night with his little kid, and he came back and he said, Mama, he said, that was the strangest thing. He said, they must not love whatever the kid's name was. And she said, why? He said, they let him jump on the bed. He ate out of the sugar bowl. And he said, and so they don't love him. So I thought they were tickled. You know, they laughed about it, but they disciplined their child, and he knew they disciplined him because they loved him. And that's a lesson I need to learn. Another thing I thought about was my grandpa. My grandpa was not a perfect man, but he loved, he knew how to love. And my grandpa said, let us examine ourselves, lest we neglect so great a salvation. And I didn't know what he meant when he started telling us that when I was a little kid. But what he meant was, check up on yourself. And he also would say, you know what? He said, you're doing the best job. I believe you're the best sweeper I ever saw. Well, I didn't know he was, you know, I've just swept, because he bragged on me. If you love somebody like we're supposed to love each other, encourage them, brag on them. And come to find out, every other grandkid said, well, he told me the same thing. But, you know, encourage instead of finding fault. And another thing was, we had a preacher one time who came to Wallace Ridge Baptist Church, where my kids grew up. And he said he had been to a church. He was just horrified. Went to a church, and he said he noticed people went in, some people went in one side door, some went in another side door. They sat on this side or that side. And he said he asked what was going on. They said, oh, they don't speak. They don't speak. Here are these people, Christians, who go in to worship God and they don't speak. Do you think that was worship? And as a young married woman, I heard that and I thought, that's awful. When we come in with our attitude of unforgiveness or whatever, that's not worship. It's not, God does not accept it. And another thing was, I had a cousin. Some of y'all might have known him, Marty Francis. And Marty Francis was what we called a squall bag. He squalled about everything. And he would go in and he would tell his mama. And so, oh my goodness, he went in one day. We were all playing and he went in just squalling. And they said, after a while he went on, his mama just ignored him. After a while, he forgot. He quit crying. Then he remembered. He started crying again. He remembered. He said, Mama, what was I crying about? And she said, oh, you know, you said so-and-so did something. He said, oh, yeah, he took off crying again. And so she said, Marty, forget it. We hold grudges. We do. I'm talking about me, too. And these things build up, and we let one little thing say, or we turn, do our eyes like this when something is said about that person, and soon somebody else agrees, and before you know it, it's an attitude. And so there was a teacher, a fellow teacher at Jonesville Junior High, where I taught for many years. And this teacher, I didn't know what I had done, but for some reason, I don't know, he was very unfriendly. And so I thought, well, I can just be unfriendly back to him. So I just wouldn't speak when we went in the morning. And it dawned on me as I was doing my Bible study, what about my heart? Like Brother Garrett talked about, it's a heart issue. So I started praying, Lord, help me love him as you love me. And I didn't say a thing to the man, you know, whatever. I just would smile and go on. And eventually, in about a month or two, I noticed one day, wow, the man is friendly. What it was, God changed my heart. There was no big moment of thunder and lightning and him being, you know, whatever. But God changed my attitude. And that's what I want to happen to me. That's what I want to happen in our church, and I want us to have a revival, a renewal, like in this book I read as a young married woman at Wallace Ridge Church. It was a good little church at one time. But anyway, it was a book called Shantung Revival. And it told how revival started in China way back in the 30s or whenever it was. But anyway, it started out when this missionary came and she said she had the nerve and the audacity to say, have you been born again? And to fellow missionaries and the church workers, and they all were horrified. And they said, well, what nerve you have. But the Holy Spirit convicted them. They began, and that was all the little woman said. God began to work in their heart. And great revival started. You've heard about the China revival, the great China revival. But it was from one little woman who said, have you been born again? I don't know anybody's heart but mine. I know that I am fallible. I am sinful. I am evil. But I have prayed over and over recently. David said, renew a right spirit within me. That's all I can do is take care of myself. And when I start looking at somebody else and one word or one eye roll about somebody in a group can start somebody else thinking that same way. And soon, you know, you've got a little, I don't want to say click, but it's an attitude that we don't want in our church. I don't want to have a church like that one that where the people went in one door and out, you know, same door in and out, and had the audacity to think they were worshiping. Another thing was My grandpa, he was something else. But he told us about Elisha in the Bible. Scared me to death as a little kid. If the prophet Elisha was bald-headed. Did y'all know that? Elisha was bald-headed. And so one day, not that being bald is bad. But Walter, sorry, Walter. But anyway, Elisha was bald-headed, and these kids came, and they were teasing Elisha about him being bald-headed and old and all kind of stuff. Grandpa told me this, and he read it to me. I can't find where it's at. But anyway, a bear came out, or some kind of critter, and killed these little kids, and I was horrified. And Grandpa said, "Don't talk about the man of God. You're in danger if you talk about the man of God." And at my house, when we went home from church on Sunday or Wednesday, we didn't sit around on the lunch table and talk about the preacher. Mom said, "You don't do that," because her daddy had told her about Elisha when she was a kid. So the thing about it is, let us love, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And if I offend you, and I will, please forgive me and let me be, let's be reconciled. But we're one body. And there is no sides. There's no good side or bad side. There is no your side versus my side. It's one side. And that's the side of Jesus. Sorry. I don't mean to talk so long. Thank you.
No, that's good. Okay. That's good. Good way to end it. Okay. Thank you, Ms. Pat. I'm going to pray for us, and then you can hang out and chat. Rodney has gotten a head start on the books. So they're over here. You can just swing over this way and take a look at them. Let me pray for us. Oh. We got burgers.
Not the same ones from last week.
Not the same burgers from last week. Okay. So if you want to stay and eat some free food, stay and eat some free food. If you want to make a donation to the youth and support their hamburger fundraiser, you can do that too. They would love it. Okay. But it's not required. All right. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who brings to remembrance all of these things, who gives to us divine power from on high, the same power that rose our Lord and Savior from the grave, lives within us so that we might be obedient to the things you've called us to. Would you develop a strong community within our church, Lord, a unity that Satan fears and trembles whenever he sees. Lord, a community that would cause us to be so effective as we reflect the gospel through our love for one another and as we protect and proclaim the gospel in our church. Use us, we pray, for your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen.